Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are going to pick up our reading at verse 12, and we will not quite go down to the end of the chapter. We'll go down through verse 22. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of God. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. You'll recall one of the reasons we saw as we looked at this passage last week for Paul writing 2 Corinthians was to explain why his plans had changed. It seemed that at the end of 1 Corinthians, he had promised that he would travel to visit the church in Corinth. And then God providentially changed all that, and so he was not able to make that trip at that time. But the problem that arose was there were still some folks in the church in Corinth and in the surrounding area that didn't like Paul, that attributed to him bad motives. They basically said he couldn't be trusted, that he was a hypocrite, that he was unreliable, that he would say one thing and do something else. And so part of the reason, the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, part of the reason that Paul wrote this letter was to explain his change in plans and what God had done as a result of that change. And so he's beginning to open that up in this section here. He's showing that his actions were not duplicitous, that he did not have some secret motive in mind, and he did not lie to the Corinthians and say, I'm going to do this, and then turn around, knowing that he wasn't going to do it, turn around and do something else. And so he wants them to understand that this change of plans does not imply any change in the gospel that he spoke to them or in the faithfulness of God in fulfilling all of the promises. And so he begins to talk about this in terms of his Christian conduct and his godly conscience that he has. And that's what verse 12 speaks of here. He says, for our proud confidence is this. Now, some Bibles translate that word proud confidence as boast or boasting. And we know that Paul has already told us back in 1 Corinthians that if we boast, we should only boast in the Lord. He said in 1 Corinthians 1, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so he wants all of us to understand that human pride and arrogance have no place whatsoever in what is legitimate boasting. Because what? Well, that puts emphasis on me. It puts emphasis on you. It puts emphasis on man rather than placing the emphasis upon God. It is proper to boast in God and in God's grace and what God does, but it's never proper for me to boast about myself. And so he wants them to realize that human pride and arrogance have not been any reason for boasting. Instead, he says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. And so Paul's giving something of his testimony of his integrity, but he puts all the emphasis upon God's grace for such integrity. He wants everybody to understand that anything good in his life has come about because of the grace of God, not because he's such a great guy. And so he talks about living a life of holiness. He talks about living a life of godly sincerity. But he says the reason that that's possible at all is that God is a gracious God and God has extended grace to him. And so he says this is a true testimony that comes from his conscience. Now, all of us have a conscience, and unless we have killed it, which does sometimes happen with sinners, a sinner, apart from the grace of God, can sear his conscience as with a hot iron so that the conscience is more like a scab and it doesn't function right. And when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit rips that scab off, and so the conscience is now tender again. But you can convince yourself of practically anything, and the conscience is this. The conscience is your ability to have a sense of moral judgment. In other words, Paul is saying that by the grace of God, he has been able to live a godly and holy and sincere life, and that the Holy Spirit, who empowers his conscience now as a Christian, has given him the ability to judge his motives, and he has acquitted himself of double dealing, of false motives, or anything in terms of his plans or actions in general, and toward the Corinthians in particular. So, because the Holy Spirit has given him a renewed conscience, he's able to look at what he says and look at what he does and honestly before God, standing before God, say, I was not lying to you. I did not tell you something falsely. And so what we're getting at here, of course, is not that Paul was sinless. He wasn't sinless and you and I aren't sinless. But that insofar as he is able to judge his own motives and actions before God, he can come away with the declaration that he is not guilty of fraud. He is not guilty of misdealings when it comes to talking to these folks. Notice that his reliance is not upon fleshly wisdom to achieve this verdict, but it's upon God's grace alone. And so he had said back in 1 Corinthians very early on that there was a distinction between God's wisdom and fleshly wisdom. And so here he's saying, I'm not relying upon the way men understand things. I'm not relying upon any of that. I'm relying upon what God says in his word to be able to say, I did not lie to you. If somebody in this congregation challenged your words or challenged your actions toward them, would your conscience vindicate you before God in the same way? Now, all of us sin. I'm not saying, are you sinless? I'm not saying that, because we'd all say, well, no, we're sinners. But what we're getting at is not all of us deliberately lie to mislead others. And that's what Paul is saying. I didn't do this. He's being charged of that. And he's saying, I didn't deliberately lie to mislead others. And he wants us to realize about his motives that when he made those plans, he made those plans in integrity. He meant to come. He meant to make that trip, but he was not able to make that trip. And so we have to understand that you and I also should not lie. We should not seek to mislead others about our plans or our intentions. We ought to conduct ourselves as the Apostle Paul did, in holiness and in godly sincerity before all men, and especially before our fellow believers in the church. So Paul talks about speaking plainly. He says, "For we write nothing to you, nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end." He wanted them to remember, to know that when he wrote these letters to them, they were not full of hidden meanings. They were not full of double talk. There was a popular book that came out a few years ago that talked about the Bible code, as though somehow or other, rather than the plain words of Scripture, there was some secret message in there that you count up the numbers and the letters and you... This is ridiculous. God did not write His Word that way. Paul did not write his letters that way, saying there's no hidden meaning. There's no secret code. There's nothing, there's no double talk in this. What you read is what I mean, is what he's getting at here. Now, sometimes it's hard to understand Paul, Peter says, but he's still plain about what he's saying. He's not secretly trying to hide things. The plain words mean exactly what he intends to say. That's what he's getting at here. They're simple words. They're easy to comprehend words. And he says, you've been able to understand at least part of what I've said so far. And now what I want you to do is gain a full understanding of what I'm saying. When the New American Standard translates, "I hope you will understand until the end," you might also translate that as, "I hope you will fully understand." And "to the end" has to do with the end of your understanding, that you'll understand completely. And so, let's recall, when Paul was with them, he says, "I spoke to you plainly. I dealt with you plainly, openly." But after he was gone, some of his enemies began to charge him with misleading people. And as a result, there are some folks in the church in Corinth that we saw in the last letter that have become confused. They are not really sure whether they ought to trust Paul, whether what he's saying is the truth, or whether he's lying to them and trying to mislead them for some reason. And so Paul just says, "Look, come to your senses. Realize what I'm telling you. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not misleading you. I'm not saying one thing and deliberately seeking to do something else." He goes on and says, "Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." Now, they did understand some of the things he wrote. They were able to realize that Paul and his fellow workers, that he's going to mention in just a minute, were worthy of praise because of the labors that they had done in the church in Corinth, as well as in the area, for the cause of Christ. And so, in a similar way, Paul says that he and his traveling companions also can boast in the church, and in the same way that they boast in the other churches. So, as Christians, what he's getting at here, and I think what we need to remember, is though we may not boast in ourselves, we can boast in the work of God being done in the lives of others. We can be satisfied with that. We can praise God for the work that we see that He's doing in other people's lives. And they, in turn, can praise God about the work that is being done in our lives. But we're not supposed to boast about ourselves. So the emphasis in all of this ought to fall on God doing His work among His people, and never upon us and ourselves being so great in the eyes of men. So we can take pleasure in God's work among others. We can hold them up as people upon whom and through whom God is doing His work. We can boast in others as the object of God's gracious favor. And we especially can do this on the day of Christ Jesus. And what he's talking about there, of course, is that great final day when Christ returns, when all men are stand before the throne of God for judgment. On that day, we as Christians can be proud of the work that God has done in the lives of others, just as they can be proud of the work that God has done in us. So he talks about his plans in verse 15. And he basically says that what he said about his personal conduct and his respect for them and their respect for him, now he wants them to realize that this ought to be a form of mutual respect in which he had planned to come to them. His initial plan was this. He was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He was planning to visit them first to come to Corinth and then travel north into Macedonia from there and spend some time in Macedonia, then return back to Corinth and spend some time there once again and be sent on the way to Jerusalem by sea. Remember, Corinth had had seaports on both sides of the city. And so he was going to winter there. That was his initial plan. And then travel by ship back to Jerusalem with the offering that he had asked them to collect that we saw about in 1 Corinthians. So there's a twofold reason that the Corinthians would receive a blessing, and that's what he's saying. He wanted them to refresh him and him to refresh them. This is what he told the Romans when he was talking about coming to visit Rome. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you and that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so there is that type of blessing where we mutually bless one another, that we encourage one another by our Christian faith. So that was the plan generally. That's not what happened as far as we're able to determine. Now, the problem with being able to figure out what did happen is Luke didn't write about it in the book of Acts. But there are several things Luke didn't write about in the book of Acts. Paul's going to go on at the end of this letter and talk about three shipwrecks. Luke only writes about one. Paul's going to talk about being stoned a number of times. Luke mentions it one time. He's going to talk about being flogged in synagogues, being beaten by the Roman authorities, and Luke doesn't tell all about that. And so this is something that Luke also doesn't cover in the book of Acts. So what happened? We sort of piece it together. He's in Ephesus, and he has written 1 Corinthians. And remember in 1 Corinthians that he had to rebuke the church because there was a man in the congregation that was having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. Okay? And Paul tells them, you people are proud of this. You ought to mourn about this. You need to rebuke this guy. You need to discipline this guy. So, based on what he says as we get to chapter 2, maybe what happened was some more of this blew up in the church. There was a greater problem that developed because of perhaps this sin. And therefore, Paul changes his mind and changes his plans, and he makes a quick trip to Corinth to deal with this. But when he gets there, he's rebuffed. He's basically told, we don't want to hear what you've got to say. Maybe they refused to discipline the offender because he was an important guy in the church. It's sad to say, but this happens with sinners. Sometimes it's very hard when there's somebody who is important in society that's a member of the church. It's really hard to deal with that guy when he is a major supporter and a major contributor to the church. I mean, that's happened throughout history. Maybe that's what's going on here. In any case, he gets there and they don't listen to him. And so he returns to Ephesus, perhaps, and then he writes what he mentions in the next chapter as his sorrowful letter. We don't know what happened to that letter. It's become lost in history. But he writes a letter, and he sends it by way of Titus to the Corinthians. And then Paul, rather than returning to Corinth, which was his initial plan, goes ahead and crosses into Macedonia at this point and visits the churches there. And eventually, Titus comes into Macedonia, having visited Corinth, having delivered the letter, and he begins to report to Paul what has gone on in Corinth. Now, there's some folks that also think that while Paul is in Macedonia visiting the churches, he begins to write 2 Corinthians. He hadn't finished it yet. Titus comes while he's writing, and so he includes some things toward the end of the letter as a result of Titus's report. Titus basically tells them, good news, Paul. The Corinthians are now willing to hear you. They want to see you again. And so Paul's rejoicing. And so he turns from Macedonia and travels south to Corinth. And this time he's accompanied by some folks from the churches in Macedonia. He's going to talk about that later on when we get to chapters 8 and 9. So the point's this. Even if we don't know what all the circumstances are, that's a lot of speculation, honestly. Even if we don't know what all the circumstances are that led to the change of plans, Paul did not do what he did out of spite. He didn't do it because he hated the Corinthians. He didn't do it because he was lying to the Corinthians. He didn't do it because he wanted to mislead the Corinthians. He was doing it because God had changed his plans by the circumstances. And so he says in verse 17, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? In Greek, sometimes you can ask a question that demands a negative answer, and this is one of those. That's why it's translated, therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? The answer that's obvious is no. You were not wavering back and forth among two opinions. He didn't desire to say one thing to them and then turn around and do something else. God has changed his plans. And then he goes on and says, or what I purpose, do I purpose it according to the flesh, so that with me there will be a yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Once again, another question that demands a negative answer. He knows that the Corinthians ought to know that he's not making his plans according to the flesh. There was no carnal reason, no sinful reason for Paul to change. He never intended for them to think that when he said yes, he meant no. Or when he said no, he meant yes. As a matter of fact, he teaches clearly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Jesus says that to the folks in the Sermon on the Mount that when you say yes, you ought to mean yes. And when you say no, you ought to mean no. You don't have to resort to elaborate oaths to prove the truth of the statement that you're stating. And so Paul is telling them the same thing. He said, when I said yes, I didn't mean no, I meant yes. There's no hidden meaning to his talk. He's not double-tongued. The tragedy is this. If the Corinthians had trusted Paul the way they should have as Christians, then they would have seen in his change of plans something that God brought about by his providence, and not some underhanded scheme, which Paul's enemies were saying, that's really what's going on here. Okay. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. Paul does call on God to be his witness, to witness to the truth of what he's saying. Remember, God is faithful. He doesn't lie at all. He is always faithful to his people. And just as God is faithful to his people, so Paul is saying his words to these Corinthian Christians were faithful as well. The change of plans was never intended to cause them to be alarmed or to distrust Paul. He was not intentionally lying. And to back up what he's saying about it being the truth, he mentions the gospel message. And this is the gospel that he and his fellow laborers have brought to them. Notice in this section there are three witnesses to the truth. In the Old Testament, of course, there needed to be two or three witnesses to back up the truth of a testimony. And so he's saying, here are these three folks, and they know them. It's Paul, Silvanus, it's another name for Silas, the fellow that went with him on his missionary journeys, and Timothy. They know all of them. And he's saying, we've all preached the same gospel to you. You haven't gotten a different message from one or the other. We have never said one thing and meant something else when we announced the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to you. That's what he's getting at. And so the point is, Christ is truth. Christ never breaks his word. When Christ says yes, he means yes. And Christ is unchangeable. Therefore, his word is unchangeable. And therefore, the truth of the gospel is unchangeable. So the gospel message doesn't change from place to place or from person to person. The gospel message is the same gospel message. You are to repent of your sins. You're to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel, that Christ was given for our sins, that he died in our place for our sins upon the cross, and he rose in victory on the third day. Christ remains true to his word, and Paul and his fellows are true to their words when they preach the gospel to the Corinthians. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes, and therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. How many promises are there in the Bible? Well, it depends on who you ask. They come up with different numbers. A lot. Let's just put it this way. There's a lot. A lot of promises in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. And what Paul is saying is every single one of those promises that we find in the Bible finds its fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. And so the message of the Old Testament is that God, who is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, God gives covenant promises, and God fulfills those promises through the Messiah that he is going to send. And in the answer in the New Testament, the message of the New Testament is this Messiah is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. He is the one whom God sent, and he is the one who fulfills all of the promises. And so Paul can say, all of the promises of God, Old Testament and New Testament, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. They find their answer in Jesus. And as a result of that, we Christians are able to say amen to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and his traveling companions say yes and amen to God through Christ Jesus. Nobody can accuse Paul of saying one thing and doing something else. And those who attest to the truthfulness of God's word respect one another's personal integrity. And so when you and I say amen to the promises of God in Christ, we are glorifying God as well. He also talks about the faithfulness of God's blessings to us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Look at the Trinitarian formula here. God establishes us. We are anointed in Christ, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in what Paul is talking about here. God establishes us. The one who establishes and confirms Paul and the Corinthians in Christ is God the Father. God is the one who creates us. He's the one who strengthens us. He is the one who sustains us, and he creates that fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what's the basis for our fellowship? It is God's promises in his word through Christ. That's the basis of our fellowship. God confirms the relationship that we have with Jesus through the preaching of the word of God. And so the promises are firm. They're established by God in Jesus on behalf of the people of God. We are also anointed by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the anointed one, and we are anointed in him. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed with oil that symbolized the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were anointed to assume an office, or they were anointed to fulfill some special task that God set before them. When was Christ anointed? The answer to that is at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And we are anointed, you can say, in our baptism as infants. And this is fulfilled in our eventual regeneration in time and in history. We are anointed also in various times in our lives to fulfill certain tasks that God sets before us. Now think about the apostles who have been called before the Sanhedrin. They have been told not to preach the gospel anymore, that they're disrupting Jerusalem, they're causing all kinds of things. And so they get together after they're released, they get together and they pray. And at the end of their praying, and their prayer is not, Lord, look at our enemies and destroy them. Their prayer is not, Lord, look at this terrible situation, take the situation away from us. Instead, what they pray is, Lord, give us boldness to continue. And so the Bible says in Acts 4, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so God answered that prayer, which was in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of opposition, Lord, our prayer is give us boldness to preach the gospel. And God answered that. And so they were once again filled. They had been filled at Pentecost. They were once again filled and anointed with God to preach the word boldly. We're also sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us by God as a pledge in our hearts. Now, what's a seal do? People don't use seals today like they used to, because people send email and you don't really. The only kind of seal you got is a digital seal. It's not the same thing. A wax seal a long time ago was placed on a letter, and there was an impression, a stamp that was placed on it that marked two things. It marked the authenticity of that letter or that document, and it guaranteed that it hadn't been opened to be tampered with. And so it marked it as belonging to someone. You can get a seal that or a mark on something that indicates this is yours. You can get a seal on a legal document indicating that it's authentic. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He confirms that we belong to God, and He protects us from harm, just like a seal does. So the reception of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is a pledge. Another word for that is a down payment. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit or a first installment of even more blessings to come through Christ. Paul said as much to the Ephesian Christians. He said to them in chapter 1, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." And so what God is doing when He places the Holy Spirit in your hearts as a Christian is He is pledging to you, He is guaranteeing to you that He will finish the work of salvation that He has begun through Christ Jesus. And we can know then that we'll be brought through all of our trials and troubles to the very end because the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, and He is God's pledge to us that we will make it through to the end. And so, you and I, just like Paul, we might make plans only to have those plans changed by God's providence. But God's plans for us never change. We know that this is true through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that this is true because we have been anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of greater blessings that will come to us through Christ Jesus. And therefore, we can have a firm conviction that all of God's promises to us in Christ will finally, fully, completely be accomplished. The only question is, do you know this Christ in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words that You inspired Your apostle to write many years ago. And we thank You, Lord, that though they deal specifically with instances in his life, and the lives of these Corinthian believers back then, yet they also, because this is your eternal word, have application for us today as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply to our hearts and to our lives the truth of what is taught here in Holy Scripture, that we might learn how to speak plainly, that we might learn how to make plans knowing that you are in charge, and, Lord, that we might especially find that comfort and encouragement and grace, knowing that everything that you have planned for us is yes and amen through Christ your Son, our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.